Good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's May the 30th, no, the 31st. And I'm so thankful that we can share this time together. Thank you for tuning in, for listening to the sermon. And I hope the Lord will bless you. We are busy with the last section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And as I promised in part 2, we want to look at the content of the prayer that Paul prays there. So let me start by reading it to you, and then we can have a short prayer together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much that even in a time like this, a strange time that we are going through, that we are able to stay in contact with one another, that we have a link in that we are all connected to you through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and that we have one hope, and that we have one another as our eternal family. I thank you also for your word that binds us together. Lord, as we look at this word this morning, we want to pray that you will bless us. We ask that you will open the eyes of our hearts and help us, that the Holy Spirit will convict us, convince us of the truth, and help us to live according to it. Give us practical knowledge, Lord, please, to do what we see Paul doing in this passage. And I pray for that in your name. Amen. Right, so we're busy with a series that I've entitled Encouragement from the Past. Encouragement from the Present, How to Revive the Suffering, Encouragement from the Present. And this is part two, what to pray for believers who suffer. So what's the first thing you want when you see other believers suffer? So for example, if someone might have a terminal illness or some other sickness, do you desire healing for them? Is that the greatest thing you want for them? What if they're going through persecution? Is the greatest thing you want for them that you think the greatest blessing to them in their trial would be deliverance? Or if there's death, what are the things you pray for? Now, while healing and deliverance and these other temporal things that we pray for may be appropriate requests, they may not be the best for those believers. Now, we've seen that God uses suffering as a means to prove your election. We've also seen that God uses it as a means of discipline by which we come to share in his holiness. So God clearly uses suffering to bring about good in our lives. Now, while I don't want to discourage you from beseeching God for healing and deliverance when these are called for, I do want to see that I do want you to see that there's something far better than these temporal things that we often get so preoccupied with. Paul's prayer will show you what that better thing is. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to use Paul's prayer to serve us as an example of how to pray for suffering believers. And we'll study his prayer under three headings. The petition of his prayer, that's verse 11. The purpose of his prayer, that's verse 12, and then I want to come back over the whole prayer and look at the power of his prayer. So we're going to look at the petition of his prayer, the purpose of his prayer, and the power of his prayer. And the goal, the objective, is that we want to see how we should pray for believers who are suffering in some way. You know, sometimes God allows believers to go through trials, and we want to know how to pray for them. So, first, the petition of his prayer, verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So as you can see, Paul has two petitions in that verse. The first is that the believers may be made worthy of their calling. The calling of believers is a favorite theme with Paul. We find it all over in his letters where he speaks about God's call of the believers. Romans 8:30. He says, those whom God predestined, he also called. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God called the Corinthian believers into fellowship with his son. And 2 Timothy 1:9, God called us with a holy calling. So clearly, God is the one who calls believers. And we see this example all over the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. Think of Abraham. Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, and he was called to leave his family and go into the promised land, Canaan. Same with Israel. Israel was called out of, God called Israel out of Egypt and then led her through the desert and brought her to the promised land. You can also think of Jesus when he speaks to the disciples. He says, I called you, I chose you out to be with me. So the fact of God's call is even written in our name. I don't know if you know this, but the Greek word for church is ecclesia, which is, if you translate it directly, the called out ones. So we are called by God. But God doesn't merely call us out, right? Romans 8:28 indicates that God has a very big purpose with our calling, with calling us. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So very clearly, there was a predetermined plan. God had a purpose beforehand, and then he calls you according to that purpose. And the question is, what is that purpose? What is the purpose for which God calls us out of the world? A study of the New Testament shows that God has an ultimate and a temporal purpose when he calls us. First, I want to show you the ultimate purpose, and I'm just going to mention a couple of verses here. If you take the notes, you can go through them in your own time. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, God calls us unto glorification, which is the resurrection life. We are called for that purpose so that we may inherit that. 1 Timothy 6:12, we are called unto eternal life. So in other words, God calls us out of the world, and his purpose is to glorify us. His purpose is to give us eternal life. Hebrews 9:15, we are called unto an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 3:9, we are called to inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 5:10, we are called to his eternal glory. Now, the way for, I think, to summarize all of these things, the glorification, eternal life, inheritance, a blessing, and eternal glory, is to use the description Jesus used in his own ministry of the kingdom of God, because that is what we will inherit. We are called to inherit the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of God is sort of wrapped up all of these wonderful promises: glorification, eternal life, eternal inheritance, blessing, and eternal glory. So God's ultimate purpose in calling you out of the world is that you may inherit the kingdom of God. He has purposed to do that, and he will fulfill it. Secondly, there's a temporal purpose to his calling. I'm going to do the same. There's a whole number of verses here. Romans 9:23 to 26, we are called to be God's beloved sons and daughters. What I mean by temporal is in the here and now. God has a temporal purpose for your life here and now. He calls you out of the world so that you may be a beloved son and daughter. Galatians 5:13, we are called to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in the here and now. Ephesians 4:1-6 and Colossians 3:15, both texts say that we are called, the church, to unity in the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we are called to sanctification. 1 Peter 1:15, we are called unto holiness. 1 Peter 2:9, we are called to proclaim his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:21, we are called to patiently endure suffering for doing what is right. Romans 8:28 and 29, we are called to be conformed to the image of his son. John 15:16. Now, though that text doesn't use the word calling, Jesus says to the disciples, this is why I chose you, which is the same as the calling, right? They were chosen, they were called to bear spiritual fruit and receive answers to prayer. And Ephesians 1:4, we are called to be holy and blameless before him. So both of these purposes, the temporal and the eternal purpose, or the ultimate purpose, are goals or objectives that God had in mind, planned before the creation of the world. And then when he calls you unto these two purposes, right? Temporal and eternal purpose. And let me summarize the temporal purpose. I think this is very important for our text. I think one way to summarize all of those texts I mentioned to you is to use the word, the phrase, the image of Christ. We are called, like Romans 8:28 and 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the temporal purpose of the Lord for us. Now, there's an analogy of our calling in the election of Israel in the Old Testament. God called his people out of Egypt and entered into a covenant with them at the mountain of Horeb. He made them his people, and henceforth, since they were called out, and God entered into a covenant saying, I will be your God, and I'm going to take you as my people. Because of that, they were to be a holy people, just as the Lord is holy. They were to reflect his glory as a nation. But the Lord didn't merely call Israel out of Egypt simply to stay at the mountain. His ultimate purpose was to bring them into the promised land. And now if we look at their history, everything he did with them on the way to the promised land, that's the temporal analogy of our own lives. Everything he did with them on the way was so that they may share in his holiness. It was so that they may reflect his glory. So both of these, temporal and the ultimate purpose, is one purpose. It is one calling. It is being called out of the world and then being brought to the inheritance, right? And on the way to the inheritance, God wants to form you and shape you and make you bear the image of his son. So similarly, God called the church out of the world and he entered into a covenant with her at Golgotha, where Christ was crucified. He made us his people, and we are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be holy as he is holy in times of plenty and in times of poverty. We are called to be like Christ in times of calm and in times of calamity. This is our mission. It's your calling to reflect the image of the Son in whatever circumstance you are. But we are not merely called out of the world. We are called to inherit the promised kingdom. And that, dear Christian, is your destiny. And so Paul's first petition reflects the conviction that believers are called to inherit the kingdom, and they must therefore be like Christ on their way to the inheritance. And so we find Paul praying God, they're praying that the Thessalonian church be made worthy of their calling. His second petition is that every desire for goodness and work of faith be fulfilled with power. Verse 11. To this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. There's the first petition. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now you'll notice two parallel phrases here. Desire for goodness and work of faith. I want to just take a moment and figure out what those two things mean. First of all, desire for goodness. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean by their desire for healthy food? Does he mean by that their desire for The Good Life or Good Company. Jeremy Bridges, after studying the Greek word Paul uses there, when what that we have translated for goodness, he says goodness involves deliberate deeds that are helpful to others. Goodness involves deliberate deeds that are helpful to others. Acts 10:38. Jesus went about doing good. Ephesians 2:10. God created us for good works. So Paul has in mind those things that are most beneficial for other people. If you want to know what kind of things he's talking about, he has in mind when he says that God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. If you want to know what he has in mind there, he's thinking about the kinds of things Jesus did in his own lifetime. Jesus went about preaching the gospel, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, comforting the weak, encouraging the downcast. He counseled people. He was always providing in the needs, whether that was spiritual or physical or emotional. He always provided in the needs of people. That was the good works. He was so like a tree heavy, bearing heavily on its fruits. He was so, his life was filled with good works. And what does the work of faith mean? Well, what Paul means with the second phrase is work that is produced by faith. In Galatians 5:6, we see that faith works through love. Or we could say it this way, faith expresses itself through acts of love. James 2:18 to 26, you remember when we went through that passage that James says that if your faith does not produce works, the works of love, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, if your faith does not produce an ever-increasing Christ-likeness in your life, well, then James says you have a dead faith. So when Paul says work of faith, he means the work, the works that is produced by faith. So his second petition is that every desire for goodness and the work that is produced by faith be brought to fruition. Notice that both of these phrases have to do with observable works. Therefore, when Paul prays for believers who are in fiery trials, his mind is thinking of God's purposes for them and the fruit by which they will glorify him. He prays for their Christ-like behavior amid their suffering. This is not to say that we don't pray for healing and deliverance, but we can be so preoccupied with this that we miss God's greater purpose with suffering. John 17:15. Jesus prays to the Father and says, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but preserve them from the evil one. And in another place, Jesus says, in this world, he says to the disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. So here Jesus is interceding for the disciples, saying, Father, they're going to stay in a world where they will have suffering. But I don't want you to take them out of the world. Rather, I want you to preserve them. Why does he do that? He does that because God knows, Christ knows, that you have a purpose to fulfill in this world. And that purpose is uppermost in his mind when he's praying for suffering believers. Similarly, what we see with Paul, God's greater purpose, his call, is uppermost in his mind. So what was his purpose with this prayer? Verse 12. So that is an important little grammatical marker, because so that means Paul's about to tell you what his purpose is. Here's the purpose or the objective for which they must be made worthy of their calling, and their desire for goodness and work of faith must be fulfilled. Right? Here's the result that Paul desires. And here's why he prays for the things he just mentioned. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ultimate purpose that we see there is that God may be glorified. Paul wants these things for the suffering believers. He wants them to be made worthy of God's calling. He wants them to, that every desire for goodness and the work of faith may be fulfilled in them with power. He wants those things so that God may be glorified. And again, this is a theme that runs through Paul's theology all over, and the Bible's theology. God is the ultimate purpose of all things, and his glory is uppermost. In Philippians 1:20, Paul applies this purpose to the church. I'm just turning to Philippians for a moment. Philippians 1:20. He applies this purpose of God's glory to the church in verse 20. He says, this is in context of his own suffering, right? He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. And then he says these words, whether by life or by death. So here's Paul. He's in prison, he's about to lose his life, and all this man wants, desires, craves, prays for, and desires other believers to pray for him, is that Christ will be glorified, whether he lives, whether he's through his life or through his death. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul applies the same purpose to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians Chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 1, which you know is the passage that speaks about God's salvation and the electing work he does. And guess what the ultimate purpose for which God has done everything in salvation? Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again in verse 11, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So yes, God's glory and his glorification is the ultimate objective of all things. Now, how is he glorified in us? Because Paul writes there and says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. And then he says, and you in him. How is God glorified in us? Well, he's glorified in us when we behave like he does, when we reflect the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we reflect his love, his joy, his goodness, his kindness, his worship, his devotion, when we express his image in our daily walk. Now apply that to your suffering. How is God glorified in your suffering? When you are like Christ. And how are we glorified in him? Because Paul says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. How are we glorified in him? John 12:26. In John 12:26, Jesus promises that those who serve him will be honored by the Father. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And then listen to this. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How are we glorified in him? The Father honors those who live like Christ. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, if you're turning there with me. Psalm 91. Similar principle, similar promise, but in this psalm, The psalmist actually gives us some tangible things by which God honors us if we obey and if we conform to the image of Christ. Psalm 91 verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. And you know that the idea of the name of God is representative of his character. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name means because he has conformed to my name, to my character. He will call upon me, verse 15, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Again in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that faithful slaves will be served. Luke chapter 12, faithful slaves implying those who follow Christ, we are his slaves. Those who are faithful to him will in the end be honored in that they will be served. Luke chapter 12 verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. This was Jesus' own words. So Paul prays that they may be conformed to the image of Christ amid their hardships so that God may be glorified. This is the mission of our lives, and our prayers should reflect this. Our prayers for one another should reflect this mission and this purpose. Now the power of Paul's prayer, and this I almost want to say is to me the most important point here. So on the one hand, we are to pray for suffering believers. As I said to you, I don't want to discount or don't want to discourage prayer for temporal things. But here we see Paul praying for them, not for their deliverance, not for anything, you know, temporal. He's praying that God may be glorified in them through his the image of his son coming to bear, its image in them. So that in their suffering, they act like Christ. They are like Christ. They are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And now, the power of his prayer. In verse 11, we see that he says that they must be worthy of their calling and every desire for goodness and work of faith must be fulfilled with power. Right? You see that? So the question is, whose power is that? Of whose power is Paul talking about? Because you and I simply do not have the power to behave like Christ. We don't have the power to love our enemies like he does. We don't have the power to love the Father like Jesus Christ did. Notice the subject of Paul's petition. Now, I'm not talking here about the theme of the prayer, right? I'm talking about the one he's praying to and asking, the one who's doing the work in his prayer. He says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you or make you worthy of your calling, and that our God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And then look at verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that the believers are like sailboats on a windless sea. They cannot do the things required of them by themselves. If there's no wind, that boat will not move. But he also knows that God has made rich promises to cause them to fulfill all of his commands. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, this verse is a pivotal clause in the covenantal promise that God, or the covenantal agreement that God entered into with the church when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Hebrews 9:15-18 indicates that It is when Christ dies on the cross that the new covenant is inaugurated, brought into effect. Listen to verse 27, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The Holy Spirit is the key to obedience. The Holy Spirit is the key to the strength we need to bear the image of the Son. We know in Acts 2 that God poured out his promise. And we also know through the theology of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth. It is through him that our hearts are cleansed. Through faith, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and he cleanses your heart. He applies the work of Christ to you and you are born anew. He opens your eyes. He opens your ears so that you may see and understand. We also know that through the Holy Spirit, we are sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, he keeps you saved and we are empowered for obedience. And in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, in light of this, that you must come under the power or be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm just turning there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. He says to the believers, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So don't get under the power or the sway, the control of wine. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. That word there, filled, is the idea of a boat on the sea. And the wind comes in and it fills the sails. And as it fills the sail of the sailboat, that boat comes under the power, the control, the move, the direction of the wind. That's be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be empowered by him. Now, how do we practically do this? How do I practically have myself empowered by the Holy Spirit? Galatians 2:20, I believe I have taken you there in the last couple of days, a couple of weeks. Galatians 2:20, Paul, this is him describing his own life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now listen carefully to how he describes how he lives his life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith. How do we practically receive or come under the direction and power of the Holy Spirit? We live by faith because Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. It is by faith that I obey God. It is by faith that I receive strength. Let me take you to another passage, Hebrews chapter 11, where this principle is very clear. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's the hall of fame to the believers, of those who walked before us, who walked by faith. And I'm going to skip a whole number of verses there and take you to verse 29. So it's Hebrews 11, verse 29. I just want to use this verse as an indicative of what it is to receive grace through faith. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Now you remember when the Israelites are standing in front of the Red Sea and the Egyptians are hot on their heels, God says to Moses, strike out your staff and I will divide the sea for you. And by faith, he does that. And God, in answer to his faith, opens the sea for the people and they walk through on dry land. But there was the promise first. There was the command first, do this. And as he then does it, as he ventures out to obey, as he ventures out and he's clearly asking God, please do what you have promised by faith. The Bible says, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And you know the story that God told Joshua, do this. Go and walk around for 7 days. Once a day, you walk around the city and you, in absolute science, you walk around the city. On the seventh day, when I tell you, then you make a big noise and the whole city, all the walls will come crumbling down. This is such an unnatural thing to do. We're here to walk, make war. And now God says, well, I don't want you to put up your ramparts and, you know, and attack the city. Go and walk around it. Strange thing, right? But they believe God. And they do what he says. And on the seventh day, when they shout, just as God commanded them to do, that city comes tumbling down. They did that by faith. They believed that God would do what he said he would do. By faith, verse 31, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Again, she saw and heard that God had called this nation out and he was about to give them the land, and she believed the promise. And so she decided, heck, I'm going to not tell my king where these two spies are. I'm going to help them. And she was saved. Now listen to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, conquered the fire of power, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. By faith. You see, God has given us rich and powerful and precious promises. And by faith, we can overcome whatever it is. The sin that so quickly entangles you, the struggles you have when you suffer, by faith, God will give you grace to overcome. Now, Paul knows this about the believers, and he acts faith in the promises of God on their behalf. He prays according to the purposes of God so that the power of God may become evident in them amidst their suffering. So yes, when we pray for suffering believers, the thing that is uppermost in our mind is not their temporal deliverance. Though that is important, I'm not discouraging to pray for that, but the most important thing is what God has in mind. God's greatest gift, God's greatest desire, God's own objective is that you may bear the image of his son and that you may be brought safely to the inheritance. Right? So don't neglect to pray for other believers. God is glorified when we bear much fruit. You and I know that. God is glorified when we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of Christ's likeness is worked in us in answer to our prayers for one another. So while we want to pray for deliverance and healing and other intemporal issues, we want to have God's greater interests at heart in our prayers for believers who suffer. May the Lord help you as you think through these truths and as they shape your own prayers. May God bless you richly, and may you be a blessing to the church as you carry the church as a burden on your heart, that God may be glorified in the church. Father, I commit this into your hands, that you will pour out upon us as Grace Fellowship a spirit of supplication. Lord, you know our prayerlessness. You know our faithlessness, and we confess that to you. And we want to ask that you will please open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Give us grace, Lord, that we may pray with faith and that we may be strong and powerful in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Help us to love one another and carry each other's burdens to the throne of grace. Amen.